Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Turn with me tonight to Micah 7 as we wrap up our study. Certainly, as we look at Micah, there's a temptation to compare the Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel that we see in Micah, with our own country. They have something in common. They're both ripe for judgment. I don't think I need to dwell on that. I don't think any of us tonight are confused on that point. We've long since begun calling good evil and evil good, and Scripture is clear on what happens when we do that. There's two choices: repent or face God's judgment. And I'm not just talking about things that happened last week. That's just another step on the road. We've been on the road for a while, taking prayer out of schools, legalizing abortion, taking Ten Commandments out of courthouses. That's happening now, or happening again. Mandating that our public school children read from the Quran while prohibiting them from reading from the Bible. I mean, you know the list. We've been on the road as a nation for a little while now. The only thing surprising about last week's court decision is God's still putting up with us. I'm not quite sure why, but that's another thing we have in common with Judah and Israel, both at this point in the mid-700s BC. God is still putting up with us. I don't know for how much longer. Why? He's slow to anger, I guess, is the answer why. Judgment, Scripture tells us, is God's strange work, His peculiar work. What does it mean? It means it's never His first choice. He would much rather we come to Him in repentance so He can deal with us on the basis of His mercy. But if we refuse to do that, He will deal with us, but on the basis of His judgment. And that's what's in view as we turn to chapter 7. Woe is me, says Micah, for I am like those who gather summer fruits, like those who glean vintage grapes. This is an idiom that shows up in several of the prophets. It's less clear here than it is some other places, but the idea is that Judah's fruit is rotten. Think about summer fruit that you buy. It's summer fruit season, right? Peaches, plums, berries, things like that, and not the stuff imported from Chile or Argentina, the fruit that you pick, or the fruit that you buy locally from a farmer's market or at a fruit stand. It's fragile, right? You don't eat those berries right away. A day or two, they're moldy. You leave peaches in the sack. You forget to unpack them. A day or two, they're rotten and squishy and disgusting. They go bad in no time. That's summer fruit. And that's Judah in the mid-700s BC. It's rotting right before Micah's eyes. Rotting right before the Lord's eyes. There's no cluster to eat of the first ripe fruit which my soul desires. Now, is this Micah talking or is this the Lord talking? Doesn't matter, really. I think it's both. The more we grow in the Lord, the more we listen to the Lord, the more we share His heart, the more His words are going to be His words, His thoughts our thoughts. How do we know what the Lord wants? The other thing that the interns were asking, and any group, anytime I put it out to any group of people, hey, what would be something good to talk about? One of the top five answers I always get, how do I know God's will? A lot of that answer has to do with time. Spending time with someone is how you get to know their heart. Listening, paying attention to their likes, their dislikes, how they express themselves, what they choose to care about, what seems to be important. Shared experience. Time. By the time I left New Jersey, fully 80% of ministry that happens over the course of a week or a month, I knew, not I was pretty sure, I absolutely knew what my pastor wanted. Why? Because we'd been in ministry together for almost 10 years at that point. 5 years later, James and Josh are getting to the point where they understand me. Worship leaders are getting inside my head a little bit, able to anticipate my quirks and my foibles. It's the same thing with the Lord. It's by spending time with Him that our heart becomes knit with His heart. And Micah is looking at Judah with God's heart, and he's grieving. God's getting ready to judge Judah, but he's not delighting in that. That idea doesn't make him happy. God is not saying, oh, watch this. I get to smite them good. Oh, they're going to be hurting. No, he's broken up about it. There's deep sorrow here, and it's coming across through Micah's words. I saw someone ask a pastor friend of mine on Facebook yesterday, explain to me how God isn't evil, because he seems to take great joy in destroying people. Went on to say, the God I see is a mass murderer, and particularly they camped out, this was a long question, but they camped out in Genesis 6. Hey, the God of the Old Testament kills the entire planet except for 8 people. That's not just genocide, that's humancide almost. That's evil, was their assertion. Except, no, it's not evil. It's judgment. And God doesn't have to delight in it for it to be necessary. Evil would be if God were to allow the deliberate, intentional wrongdoing that characterized the world of that time to continue indefinitely. Evil would be not punishing sin, sin that hurts others, sin that defies the Creator to whom we owe our very existence, and that's what's happening in Judah. Evil is continuing. Man is doing nothing at all whatsoever to stop it. There's no repentance, none, anywhere on the horizon. It's just evil begetting evil. And so God, not gleefully, but God out of necessity, is going to act. Because the faithful man has perished from the earth. Verse 2, there's no one upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood. Every man hunts his brother with a net. So God has to intervene. He has no choice. If God doesn't deal with evil, then he becomes evil by accessory. And that's not an option. God is looking and he sees that every man's goal is to successfully do evil with both hands, to grab it up, armfuls at a time. The prince asks for gifts. The judge seeks a bribe. The great man utters his evil desire, so they scheme together. And it's just a vicious circle that conspires to keep wrong going on and on and on, because no one stands up and says, enough. We have to stop this. Jane, stop this crazy thing. Government and business are in cahoots together. Government and special interests, media and whoever pays them to say things. You know, pick your analogy. We're living it. It's all around us. We don't have to imagine it. It's 360 degrees of our world. Verse 4, the best of them is like a briar. The best of men, the best of people, in other words. The very best souls in Judah at that time, the most upright among them, sharper than a thorn hedge. Than a rose's thorn, only even bigger. Don't handle it casually is the idea. Don't turn your back on them, because they'll stab you. They'll bite you. 100 years ago, I was the stop slow guy on a road construction site. You drive by, you think that that's a cush job. It's the worst job ever. Hated every minute of it. I'd much rather be digging ditches. I'd much rather be doing anything other than the mind-numbing tedium of turning the stop slow sign. One of the things that the guy who thankfully gave me the job, because now he wasn't the low guy on the totem pole there anymore, in handing it off, he said, all I got to tell you is one thing, don't turn your back on traffic, not once, not ever. Well, I didn't quite believe him. And the ones that lull you into a false sense of complacency are the grandmas. Grandma's driving their big old, you know, land yachts, you know, sitting down about like this low. Well, okay, she'll be good. She'll look at the stop sign. I can look over my shoulder to see what the guy, no, she'll run you right down. She'll run you down like you're not even there. And that was Judah. You couldn't turn your back on anyone. Everyone had an edge. Everyone was playing an angle. Their golden rule was do unto others, but do it first, otherwise they're going to do to you. Still verse 4, the day of your watchman and your punishment comes, now shall be their perplexity. It's kind of an odd verse, but what's happening is God is stepping out of the play-by-play. He's giving us a little color commentary. He's saying all of this is going on, all of this evil, all of this wrongdoing, backbiting, people stabbing each other in the back and in the front and in the side, and God is stepping out to say, hey, don't think I don't see it, and don't think I'm not going to act. I see it, and I'm going to do something about it. But in the meantime, don't trust in a friend, verse 5. Don't put your confidence in a companion. Guard the doors of your mouth, from her who lies in your bosom. For son dishonors father, daughter rises against her mother, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own household. You get the idea. Evil is so pervasive, you can't trust anyone. The basic fabric of society had fallen apart. Couldn't trust pastors or priests in that day. Couldn't trust teachers or believe what you saw on the news or what you read on Wikipedia. Never believe what you read on Wikipedia. You couldn't trust your own family, your own spouse. The only thing, and here's what God is building towards, there's only one place left to go. Only one person left to trust. Who? Jesus. Yeah, God. And Micah knows that. Micah is one of the few people left in Judah who gets that. Probably others. When God is speaking here and he's using absolutes like no one, that's not a literal no one, not one, zero. It's not enough. Something less than critical mass is the idea. Like there weren't enough faithful men in Sodom for God to spare Sodom. He allowed Lot and his family to be rescued, but he still judged Sodom. There weren't enough faithful men in the world back in Noah's day for God to spare the world, preserve Noah and his family, but still poured out judgment. There are going to be people saved in the tribulation. Let's look forward. There are going to be people saved out of the tribulation, and yet God is still going to come within inches of destroying the planet. Jesus says so. If the days had not been shortened, no flesh would prosper. But what do all of those scenarios, all those people have in common, Noah and Lot and the tribulation saints, what do they have in common with Micah here in chapter 7? Well, they've got verse 7 in common. What they had in common was, I will look to the Lord was their conviction. I will wait for the God of my salvation was their determination. My God will hear me was their steadfast belief. It's almost like the voice of the psalmist, isn't it? Which shouldn't surprise us because the same Holy Spirit that inspired David is the same Holy Spirit that inspired Micah. Hard-pressed on every side, surrounded by enemies, hurting, all earthly hope removed, leaving us only one hope, God. But still hoping in God, still confident, still certain, in fact, that God will show up. So verse 8, do not rejoice over me, my enemy, is Micah's prayer. When I fall, I will arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. There's a memory verse for this chapter. It's a good spiritual discipline. I don't know if you do this. As you study through Scripture, it's a great discipline to pick a memory verse out of every chapter that you read. Micah 7, you could do a lot worse than verse 8 because it plays on so many different levels. When I fall, I will arise. I just got back. Hopefully somebody told you this weekend I was away doing a funeral, and it was important for me to be there. One of my most important friends, one of my oldest friends, got saved about a year after I did. He and his wife and his children and his mother, who went home to the Lord, were the only Protestants in a huge Catholic family. Mom was still an observant Catholic to her dying day, but she knew Jesus and she was relying on Jesus. What's interesting is I got out there, and when I got to their house Saturday night, the memorial service was Sunday afternoon, which was strange. I've never done a memorial service on Sunday afternoon before. But I got to their house late Saturday. I flew on after the worship conference, and they had things laid out, and we were going over the final planning, and they had the program printed up. And the verse on the front of it was Micah 6:8. Which is the verse we camped down in last week. I thought that was a nice smile from the Lord, a nice wink there. But one of the things I talked about at Charlene's memorial service was this idea in chapter 7, verse 8, when I fall, I will arise. And I didn't quote the specific verse, but that idea is central to our faith, isn't it? And a lot of you have heard me do funerals, and I mean, I never share the exact same message twice, but yet there's certain ideas that kind of run through. The idea that death is wrong and that's okay. We weren't supposed to know death, and the wrongness that we feel, that's because we're made in the image of God. We were made to be immortal and to walk with Him forever. Another idea I come back to again and again is that for the believer, death isn't an end. It's a beginning of life the way it was always supposed to be. walking and talking and enjoying this intimate love affair with our Creator. And we can know that's our future. We can know it. We can know it for absolute certain. And one of the reasons I was so blessed to be there is that I was in a room this big, but every chair filled with Roman Catholics who simply don't believe that. That wars with everything they're taught. I know I was one. You never hear Blessed Assurance sung in a Catholic Mass because they can't be sure if they're going to heaven or hell or somewhere in between. Catholics believe in purgatory. An indefinite, depends upon how bad you were and how many sins you carried with you, how much needs to be purged out of you. Of all the world religions, in fact, I don't mean to poke on Catholics, that's just who I spent the weekend with. The Bible alone has the promise that we can be certain of our eternal destination for those who believe on His name. When we fall, when we die, we will arise. And we can be sure of it. And I went to California to tell some people who really needed to hear that. There's another level that we can read, verse 8. Another level we can read it at, though. How about this? When I fall into sin, I will arise. For the same reason. Jesus died to purchase our forgiveness, our freedom from sin and shame. I'm going out next week, going to the Senior Pastors Conference, but while I'm out there, I've been asked to do the Wednesday night study at On the Edge, where Juan is right now. So I'm going to go up to the Bible College and share and pray for me. I'm a little intimidated, strangely. Young people, teenagers who have given their hearts to the Lord and want nothing more than to serve Him, I don't understand that because I wasn't one. Roman Catholicism, I get. I grew up, rolling that way. But to be 15, 16, and love the Lord and want to serve the Lord, man, there's something so special about that. I really want to get that right. So, I've been praying about how can I encourage them? What do I possibly have that would minister to them? And I think it's actually going to be this idea here in verse 8. When we fall, we get to arise. We get to claim the blood of Jesus Christ. We get to confess our sin and know He's faithful and just to forgive our sin and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And we get to pick ourselves up or let God pick us up and get back in the game. And I see so many Christians of all ages step out, come to Christ, begin to pray and read their Bible, start to go to church, begin to serve in ministry, begin to share their faith, and then something happens. Some old sin creeps back into their life, something they thought they had victory over, so they turned their back. Because, here's Granny in the car. Okay, you can't hurt me anymore. They turned their back and got run down because over time they got less than diligent. Something reared up and bit them in the head. Other times it's brand new sin. It's the same old lust of the flesh, but it finds a new front for the war, a new place to attack. Jumps up and hits you before you knew what's coming. And so the new believer, or maybe not even a new believer, maybe the person who's been saved for decades, but that person, whoever they are, they get overtaken by so much shame. This shouldn't have happened. I'm saved. I'm a Christian. These things shouldn't happen to me. They get overtaken by the weight of that they just give up. God can't use me. I'm wretched. I'm rotten. I'm unworthy. God can't love me. I hear there's a new Rocky movie coming out called Creed, about the son of Apollo Creed for the Rocky fans here. I don't have high hopes for it. I mean, the last Rocky movie wasn't great. I saw it because there was actually a Calvary Chapel pastor who had a small role in it. He was one of the guests in the restaurant that Rocky is running now in his retirement. And why are we talking about this, Patrick? Because if you've seen any of the Rocky movies or any boxing movie ever, there's always a scene, right, where the good guy is down on the mat because the bad guy just cleaned his clock. Usually the bad guy fought dirty because he's, Russian or Mr. T or something. Doesn't matter. the refs didn't see it. So the good guy is lying there, and the referee is standing over him counting. One, two, three. And the girlfriend and the crowd, they're shouting, get up, get up. And his trainer, who says, okay, yeah, stay down. Just let him get to 10, and this will all be over. It'll be easier. It won't hurt as much. Just keep hugging that mat. In the movie of our life, that voice that's saying, stay down, that's the voice of the enemy. That's the voice of Satan saying, just give up. Just stop fighting. It won't hurt as much. If you get up, I'm going to hit you again. If you get up, you're going to fall down again. If you get up, you're going to see God doesn't care again. Or maybe you'll figure out he isn't even there. Just stay down and you won't have to wrestle with those thoughts. The enemy wants, the enemy can't take our soul. If I put my faith in Jesus Christ, Satan can't have my soul. I'm sealed by the Holy Spirit. But what he can do and what he's going to try to do is the next best thing. He's going to try to take us out of the fight. He's going to try to get us to stay down. What's God's voice saying to us while Satan is saying, stay on the mat? Fresh from sin that we never thought we'd sin again, or still stinking from sin we didn't think we were capable of? What's God's voice saying to us in that moment? Get up. Arise. Because when we plead the blood of Jesus Christ, we've got forgiveness. And forgiveness means in God's eyes, it's like it never happened. Do we still have to deal with consequences? Sure. And we got to figure out how to defend against the enemy's left hook. Otherwise, we will end up on the mat again. But we've got to get up, and we've got to get up. We get to get up knowing we're getting up from a place of forgiveness and from a place of power. So I'm praying the Lord will give me the words, probably different words than these, because none of them are going to know who Rocky is. But I want to encourage the kids out in California, but regardless, for us here tonight, what's the prerequisite to verse 8? When I fall, I will arise. That's true. That's always true. But it's true on one condition. Whether we're talking about arising to go to heaven when we die, or we're arising here on earth to get back into the fight, I will arise always depends on one condition. What is it? Repentance. Repentance. Use the word a couple times tonight. Let's make sure we understand what we're talking about. Repentance is turning away. There's sin. I like sin. Sin is fun. Sin makes me feel good. Sin takes me away from God. So I'm going to turn away. I'm going to go the other way. What has to happen in the process of repenting? Before I can go the other way, I got to stop going this way. I mean, it kind of comes with the territory, right? To go away, to repent, means I've got to stop. Before I can pray, God, raise me up with you when I die, before we can pray, God, raise me up off the mat so that I can serve you, I got to be willing to stop. I got to get off whatever road I'm on. I got to make different choices. And that's where a lot of people fall away. People we talked about a couple Sundays ago. Yeah, I'm not going to church anymore. I tried the Christian thing. It didn't really work for me. My life didn't really change. I mean, actually, it kind of even got worse. Show me someone who's saying that, and I know a lot of them, and so do you. Show me someone who's saying that. I'll show you someone who tried to add Jesus into their life without turning away from the stuff that brought them to the point of knowing that they needed Jesus in the first place. Show me someone who's saying, yeah, I tried Christianity. It didn't really work for me. I'll show you someone who's tried to have their sin and Jesus too. Doesn't work that way. Not ever. Jesus doesn't sanctify our sin. Jesus gives us power over our sin if we want it. He gives us forgiveness from our sin when we stumble, because we will. He doesn't give us permission to just keep on sinning. Check out verse 9. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he pleads my case and executes justice for me. He will bring me forth to the light. I will see his righteousness. There's the gospel. Right there in verse 9. We're guilty. We've sinned against the God who created us. And we're going to bear that guilt until God removes it. Nothing we can do about it. Until he pleads our case, until he executes justice for us, let those words sink in for a minute. Because that's what God did, isn't it? He executed justice. The justice we deserved, God carried out on his own son, executed for our crimes. But now, having done that, where is Jesus right now? Right hand of the Father. What is he doing? Still verse 9. He's pleading our case. Whatever accusation the enemy brings, Jesus responds again and again and again. I've already paid for that. Yeah, but did you see what Patrick did? No, I've already been punished for that. Yeah, but like on his way over here, did you see what Patrick did? Yeah, I took care of that. Okay, but while he was in the office, no, sorry, doesn't matter. I don't even need to hear it. I died for that one too. Jesus pleads our case. That's what he is doing. And what he's going to do one day, still verse 9, is bring us from this life into his marvelous light, and we'll see Jesus in all of his righteousness face to face. That's the gospel. Why do we need the gospel? Rewind back to verse 2. The faithful man has perished from the earth, and there's no one upright among men. That's the human condition, has been ever since Adam. There's no one good among us, not one, never has been. But if we're willing to admit that, if we're willing to repent, verse 7, and call on the name of the Lord, not argue we're not that bad, not demand our rights and insist that we deserve better, if we're willing to admit we're exactly that bad, and acknowledge that we deserve eternal punishment, and confess our only hope is God's mercy, we will arise. And not just us, not just you and me, the church. Because remember, we're the ones grafted in. We're the ones who came late to the party. This promise was originally given to who? Israel. We're just riding Israel's coattails. So let's go back to Israel. What's God saying to Israel in the mid-700s BC? It's the exact same thing, which I guess makes sense because it's the exact same words. Judah, you're wretched. You're undone. There's nothing good about you. You're beyond hope. You're ripe for judgment. So for Judah, like the northern kingdom before her, judgment's going to come. Then she, verse 10, who is my enemy, will see, and shame will cover her, who said to me, where is the Lord your God? My eyes will see her, now she will be trampled down like mud in the street. In the day when your walls are to be built, in that day the decree shall go far and wide. And it's not a bad description of the Babylonian invasion of 586 BC. People will be trampled, walls torn down, streets destroyed. But it's also describing something else, isn't it? If you've been with us in this study, you know that God in Micah, as with all the prophets, is speaking both in the short term and simultaneously in the long term. He's speaking to Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel, 2,700 years in our past, but he's also speaking to an Israel sometime in our future. And to that Israel, the Israel that exists today, the Israel that rejected her king and handed him over to be executed, the Israel that even now denies that Jesus was God, he's telling that Israel, yeah, you will one day experience my judgment. And it's going to look and feel an awful lot like what we just read. Chaos and destruction. Everybody seeing and hearing about it because it's going to be carried live on CNN. But what happens when Israel repents? What happens when Israel calls upon God's mercy? What happens, verse 7, when Israel looks to the Lord? Verse 7, God hears her. Israel's enemies, verse 8, stop rejoicing over her, and Israel will be lifted up, verse 8, to her rightful place as the capital of the world. Today, verse 9, Israel bears the indignation of the Lord, and rightly so, Israel sinned against him. As a nation, even today, Israel's paying the price for that sin. But one day when Israel asks him, when Israel calls upon the name Jesus, verse 9, he's going to even plead her case. And he's going to execute justice for her. He will return, verse 9, turn back her enemies and usher in 1,000 years of peace. Verse 12, in that day they shall come to you. Who shall come? Gentiles. From Assyria and the fortified cities, from the fortress to the river, from sea to sea and mountain to mountain. We won't take the time, but if you map out what we just read in verse 12, it's the boundaries that God originally gave Abraham. That's the span, the scope of what Israel was always supposed to be, her original borders. Not right away, verse 13, yet the land shall be desolate because of those who dwell in it and for the fruit of their deeds. That was Judah in the 500s BC and Israel too. Because the invading army, Assyria in the north, Babylon to the south, the invading army destroyed crops, carried away animals and people, burned everything that would burn. When we get to Zephaniah in a month or so, we're gonna read about it in vivid detail. Zephaniah 1 verse 2, I will utterly consume everything from the face of the land, says the Lord. And rightly so. Rightly so. We read God's rationalization, his argument for this in Hosea. He said, hey, I blessed the land. I provided the crops. I fed you. And what did you do? You either took the credit or you gave the credit to other gods that you carved with your jackknife. You gave other lovers credit for the blessings I gave you. Why should I keep blessing you? But even in his wrath, God remembers mercy, right? God always preserves a remnant. And when Jesus returns, he's going to return to that remnant, and he's going to fight for that remnant. And when the fighting is done, verse 14, he's going to shepherd that remnant. Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your heritage, who dwell solitarily in a woodland in the midst of Carmel. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old. Is it possible this is referring to Ezra leading people back to Babylon? I don't think so, and it's not just because the Y in your is capitalized. I mean, the fact that people do come back is maybe a foreshadowing of a later fulfillment, but keep looking. Look at verse 15. As in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I'll show them wonders. This is God speaking, obviously, and he's comparing this future restoration of Israel to the Exodus. And that's got to be something other than the Jews coming back in the 500s BC from captivity. Why? There wasn't anything miraculous about that. Exodus was a miraculous deliverance. It was plagues. It was the angel of death. It was parting of the Red Sea. It was miracle after miracle. Nothing especially miraculous about what we read in Ezra and Nehemiah, unless you count Cyrus's name showing up in Isaiah's writing a century before Cyrus was born. I mean, that's cool. That's a miracle. That's prophecy. But it's not the same kind of miracle. It's not the same scale. But just like the Exodus, when Jesus returns, now we're talking about something. Because when Jesus returns, everything's going to be miraculous. And you can probably dig at this even further if you want to. Think about the plagues leading up to the Exodus. Don't they have a more than a passing resemblance to the seal judgments that God brings against the world during the tribulation? Clearly, that's what's in view. And when God says to his son, verse 15, hey, it's time to go save your people and shepherd your people. Forget parting the Red Sea. Verse 16, buckle up for safety here. The nation shall see and be ashamed of all of your might. The Gentiles, they're going to be humbled. They shall put their hand over their mouth. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent. They shall crawl from their holes like snakes of the earth. They shall be afraid of the Lord our God, and they shall fear because of you. But those who survive are going to figure out pretty quickly what Micah knew and what we've discovered and what Israel will learn. Who is a God like you? We sang that earlier, didn't we? Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all of our sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn to our fathers from days of old. You can't read those verses and believe for one moment that God has done with Israel. And why would God be done with Israel? Because he didn't decide to be done with us. While we were yet sinners, while we were his enemies, while we were in active warfare against him, God sent his son to die for us. And think about this. Jesus loved Judas. How could God love Israel? I don't know. How could Jesus love Judas? I don't think he did. Sure he did. At least three times in the Gospels it says that he did. Once in Matthew, twice in John that I can think of, Jesus calls Judas friend and refers to Judas as one that he chose. Jesus never gave up on Judas. Judas gave up on Jesus. And that's the Jesus we get to tell people about. Who is like him? What kind of crazy love is that that never gives up? Who is this Jesus who pardons sin, who delights in mercy, who shows compassion and deals with sin even at an unimaginable cost? That's the Jesus we need to keep telling people about. No matter how our nation starts to unravel, and no matter what judgment God starts to bring against us. Turn to Jeremiah 26 for a moment as we wrap things up tonight. This is interesting because Jeremiah, you know, is the weeping prophet. No one particularly listened to him. It was Jeremiah's fate to preach to hardened hearts. But we read in Jeremiah how even 100 years after Micah lived and ministered, he was still having an impact. The 7 chapters that we're wrapping up tonight, they were still remembered. Verse 17, then certain of the elders of the land rose up and spoke to all the assembly of the people, saying, Micah prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and spoke to all the people of Judah, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, Zion shall be plowed like a field, Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruins, and the mountain of the temple like the bare hills of the forest. That's what Micah said, the same Micah we've been reading. And Jeremiah goes on to ask, did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all Judah ever put him to death? Did he not fear the Lord and seek the Lord's favor? Did he not care more about what God thought than what people thought, in other words? And the Lord relented concerning the doom which he had pronounced against them, but we are doing great evil against ourselves. Micah was heard in the days of Hezekiah, and a revival followed. People turned to God in such great numbers, people were still talking about it a century later. And God used the memory of what had happened here in Jeremiah 26 to save Jeremiah's life so he could continue his ministry. Think about it. The time that Micah looked around and said, all is lost. And the time that God said, yeah, you're right. You're not misunderstanding. This is really bad. I'm going to judge. Even while that was true, Micah was still preaching repentance and pointing people to God's mercy. No one has ever accused me of being an optimist. I don't think I'm necessarily a pessimist either, but I'd rather be a pessimist than an optimist because an optimist is never pleasantly surprised. I read the same news you read. And I'm pretty sure that when the history of America is written, there's a good chance last week is going to go down as the beginning of the end. Not because of gay marriage. There's a lot more sin in our nation than just that one. Kirk Cameron wrote an article that's worth reading in which he says, you know, we should be a lot more concerned about fornication and adultery in the church. We should be cleaning up our backyard. I think he's pointing at something real. But at the same time, I can't ignore the rhetoric that's out there in the air supply, attacking the church, attacking believers, attacking the Bible, attacking the very idea that there's right and wrong in the universe, and the absurd proposition that God, if he exists, sent his son to die for our sins. It's getting nasty out there. And it leaves us with a choice, doesn't it? We can stay down. We took a pretty good hit last week as believers. We can stay down, or we can arise. And there's an argument that I'm hearing for staying down. Well, the Bible says in the last days that there would be false teachers. We know that the last days there's an apostasy. We know that there'll be false Christs. We know that people in the church will turn on each other. We know that the world is going to grow cold. So you know what? The last days are here, and last week is evidence of it. It's time to just hunker down and get under something solid and wait for the rapture. Wait, no. You'll hit your head on the way up if you get under something solid. Don't do that. But what happens if we don't hunker down? What happens if we don't stay on the mat? What happens if we arise instead? Truthfully, I don't know. But maybe what happens is Jeremiah 26:19. Maybe if we keep telling people about Jesus, our nation will fear the Lord and seek the Lord's favor. Because it's happened before. And it's not going to happen if the church gives up. If we fall down, if we roll over, if we don't arise, I don't think it's going to happen. God in his sovereignty can do what God wants to do, but I don't see it. And I don't think it's going to happen if we get sucked into thinking that this world is all about us and them either. I don't think that revival happens if we start thinking and living in those terms, because the world wants us to. Satan is baiting us into taking an adversarial position. You have to see that. And as soon as we take the bait, what happens? As soon as we engage the world on us and them terms, there's believers, there's unbelievers, there's conservatives, there's liberals, there's straights, there's gays. As soon as we engage the world on those terms, we confirm their worst suspicions of us. We push them further away. It's a self-perpetuating state. And isn't that the very opposite of everything we're going for? Or at least the opposite of what we're supposed to be going for. This world isn't about us and them. The world is about us and him. God is like no other, back to Micah 7:18. Pardoning sin, delighting in mercy, showing compassion. That's him. That's sure not us apart from him. I know it's not me apart from him. We were all, verse 9, bearing the indignation of the Lord, weren't we? And we were all helpless to do anything about it until God intervened, until he pled our case, until he allowed himself to be executed to satisfy his own justice, until he brought us into his light and filled us with his righteousness. It's not us and them. It's us and him. And Micah knew that. In the face of a nation given over to sin, even more grievous than our nation's sin, what did Micah do? What did God ask Micah to do? God pushed Micah out there and said, keep telling that story. Did it change the eventual outcome? No. Did it change the timing? Yes, we just read so in Jeremiah. And did it change some people's eternal destiny in the meantime? Yeah. When I sit in darkness, Micah said, the Lord will be a light to me. Things are getting pretty dark. But does God love the people in our world any less than he loved Judah? Any less than he loved Judas? Any less than he loved us? God answered that prayer for us when we prayed it. When we said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. He brought us light. And how did he bring us light? I'm guessing for most of us, how did you come to Christ? I know for me, and I'm guessing for most of us, it was a person. It was God the Holy Spirit dwelling in the heart of a believer that carried that light to us and prayed for us and didn't give up on us. It's getting dark out there. So all the more, verse 9, we've got to and we get to be the light and bring forth the light. We can't expect the light to come in here looking for us. We need to leave comfortable places. We need to be willing to walk away from safe situations. We need to take risk. And risk is, it's getting real. Risk last year is going to be different than risk next year. But if we don't go there, if we're not willing to go there, then how is Micah's prayer going to be answered by the people who are out there still looking, still waiting, still needing a Savior? How are other people going to see and know and want, and how are they going to have God's righteousness? We've got to be like Micah. Even when judgment is certain, we got to keep bringing it to Him. So Lord, open our eyes, please. Open our hearts to look out in a world full of confusion and frustration, more and more full of anger and hate. And as we look out, Lord, give us eyes to see that we're just looking at ourselves. We're looking at who we are before you came to live in our hearts. And we ask that you'd make us like you, that we would have mercy, that we would have compassion, and that we would bring the good news of salvation to the nations. We don't doubt our nation's future. Lord, your word records the world's future. But what happens between then and now? Why don't we have detail? Why is there no prophetic play-by-play? Is it possible, Lord, because that history isn't written yet? Is it perhaps because it depends on us, our surrender to your love, and our willingness to be Micah? Lord, teach us your ways. Fill us with your love. In Jesus' name. If we ask him, he'll teach us mercy. He'll remind us of the love that we've experienced, that we've been blessed and benefited from. And he'll give us that love to share. It's getting dark. It's getting angry. I'm not surprised, and yet I am, at how quickly the rhetoric is changing. The momentum is shifting. But all the more, we need to remember that Jesus was spat upon and ridiculed and homeless and impoverished and beaten and tortured and humiliated and crucified. And he loved his enemies. Lord, help us keep that thought in the center of our minds, plant it deep within our hearts, and let that thought remind us to come to you again and again and again, to do the thing that we don't know how to do, the thing that in the flesh we don't wish to do, but the very thing that you have left us here to do, to love people in your name, whether they love us back or not. Teach us your love, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's worship a God who is love, and let's go forth to share that love tonight.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.